Hello, everyone, and welcome to our podcast on creation. Thanks for joining us. Today, we will examine creation from a different perspective, showing how it models redemption and thus provides important insights on God's redemptive plan. In fact, as we will see, many of Scripture's later narratives are dependent upon creation. It makes creation important to understanding the Bible. If one wishes to understand creation, it is best to contrast Scripture's beginning and ending. By that we mean that Genesis 1:1 states, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And in Revelation 21:1, all the way at the end of Scripture, John says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old had passed away." So Scripture moves from creation to new creation. And while not immediately apparent, implied is that the first creation is a model for the final creation, which is redemption secured. It means that if we are to fully understand redemption, we must understand creation. Let's begin by examining the structure of the creation narrative, as it reveals the author's heart. Genesis tells us creation began in an unformed and unfilled state. After 3 days of forming and 3 days of filling, creation was formed and filled, bringing a seventh day where work ceased, a day of consecration, flagging the importance of creation's completion. Strikingly, it was a day without evening or morning, in contrast to the first 6 days, each of which had an evening and a morning. And as an interesting side note, there is a one-to-one correspondence between each forming and filling day. Day one, light was formed, and day four, lights fill the heaven, meaning the sun, moon, and the stars. Day two, the sky and the sea were formed, and day five, the sky was filled with birds, and the sea filled with fishes. Day three, land separated the waters, and day six, the land was filled with animals and humans. In another interesting point, day one brought a cycle of day and night, and thus time was created. And day four brought lights in the heavens that were for signs and seasons, establishing that the constellations, the sun, moon, and the planets, were the timekeeping system. That the seventh day did not have an evening or a morning suggests that the author believed time stopped, meaning the seventh day was intended to be a day of eternal sabbatical rest. All these features reveal a carefully structured narrative where after 6 days, three spaces were formed, bounded, and filled, meaning the heavens, earth, and something known as the deep. Bounded means man cannot enter God's presence. There is a firmament or vault separating the place of man's presence on earth from God's presence in heaven. Similarly, on death, man enters the deep, where there is no way of return to the place of the living. Now, what can we say? Why has the author been so careful to structure the narrative as he has? It likely expresses the hopelessness of his situation. Man spends his life searching for God without being able to confirm that he even exists, and in death, he is separated from family and friends, never to return to life. But it also expresses his hope that the dead would one day be rejoined to the living, and the living rejoined to the life-giver, when he can finally enjoy eternal rest from life's struggles at the end of time. It hints of coming tension. How will man interact with God? And what happens to man at death? Will God make a way to return from death to life? And will he make a way into his presence? And if so, when comes the end when all this happens? The creation narrative thus sets the foundation to address these questions. But surprisingly, it anticipates that these bounds and spaces will be eliminated in a new creation. We now see the importance of examining creation's structure. It anticipates what must happen. If we wish to understand how this happens, we must examine certain words from the creation narrative and how they were applied by later prophets. Most important are the deep and the firmament. The deep occurs only once in the creation narrative and is described as darkness upon the face of the deep. Its meaning is the subterranean waters, the abyss, the sea or the grave, implying the place of the dead. By contrast, the firmament occurs 9 times in the creation narrative and separates the heavens from the earth. It is described as a thin, flat surface hammered out, like a dome that is impenetrable. How are these words and concepts used in later narratives? Consider Noah's flood. Fruitfulness was seen in an increase in mankind, yet the earth was filled with violence, not life, bringing an unfruitful outcome. So God raised up a redeemer in Noah, a man who walked with God. Instruction was given to build an ark with 3 floors, echoing the 3 spaces in creation. And judgment on the wicked followed in the flood. Noah then entered a new creation, bringing rest, with fruitfulness restored in the command to be fruitful, increase, and fill the earth. Importantly, the path to new creation was through a flood judgment in which the windows of heaven were opened, meaning the firmament was opened, allowing rain to fall, and by opening the fountains of the deep, allowing the springs of water to also flood the earth. The opening of the firmament and the deep brought the flood that cleansed the earth, bringing a new creation. And as we will see, it anticipates that the final creation John spoke about will be realized through a greater work, that of permanently eliminating the firmament and the deep, rather than simply temporarily opening them. Following the flood judgment, a new covenant was instituted, prohibiting violence as a corrective to the violence of the prior creation. And importantly, the ark brought Noah's family through the deep, safely to a new creation. In going through the deep, the author illustrates resurrection. The living passed through the waters of death to new life on the other side. Noah's family was not spared the flood, but had to pass through the waters of death to enter the new creation. Thus, the author sees Noah's experience foreshadowing resurrection. So Noah's flood teaches that while God will judge the wicked, he will also raise up a redeemer to preserve a remnant from that judgment, bringing them into a new creation through their death and resurrection. Now consider Israel in the Exodus and note the striking similarities. Fruitfulness was evident as Israel was teeming, increasing, and filling Egypt, echoing creation. It brought violence of slavery and killing of Hebrew infants to control population, an unfruitful outcome. So God raised up a redeemer in Moses, whom he spoke with face to face. Instruction was given to leave Egypt and enter a new land. Judgment was then brought upon Egypt in 10 plagues and also at the Red Sea. After crossing the wilderness, Israel entered the land as a new creation, with a new covenant prohibiting improper treatment of slaves, including rest from work through the institution of the Sabbath, and warnings against the Canaanite practice of offering infants to the Baals, with both serving as correctives to their prior enslavement. Noteworthy for us are the plagues that bring judgment. There were 3 days of darkness to Egypt, but in Goshen, where Israel lived, there was light, recapitulating the separation of light and darkness on the first day of creation. And Egypt's darkness came by blocking the sun that was hung in the firmament. And when hail fell upon Egypt, it came by opening the windows of heaven, meaning the firmament. And most important, when Israel passed through the Red Sea, it was described as the deep, taking Israel through the waters of death to new life on the other side, again foreshadowing resurrection. Thus, in Israel's Exodus, we see judgment upon Egypt wrought through the firmament and the deep, with Israel passing through the deep to a new land or creation, again illustrating resurrection. When we contrast with Israel's exile to Babylon, we realize that Israel's exodus from Egypt was her creation. Israel was born as a nation, and Israel's death as a nation is seen in Nebuchadnezzar's destruction and captivity, unforming and unfilling Israel. Unforming in Israel's destruction, and unfilling and emptying the land. From this, the prophets promised Israel's return to the land using the same creation language already seen, including a new heaven and a new earth, Isaiah 65. If we key on the promised Redeemer, he is of the seed of David, but also a virgin. It signals that Jesus is the new man and a new creation, a spiritual man. He is uniquely different from the prior redeemers. There was promise of judgment on the nations and promise of a covenant bringing a new heart to Israel so that she could finally live faithfully, again as a corrective to Israel's prior unfaithfulness in the land. He for us is found in Isaiah 51, which promises a road in the depths of the sea so the redeemed might cross over, using the same Hebrew word for deep. Thus, Israel's redemption is viewed as Israel born again, or Israel resurrected. In an interesting addition, Isaiah 27 states, "In that day the Lord will punish with his sword Leviathan the gliding serpent. He will slay the monster of the sea," meaning the deep. We now have an additional detail. An adversary is introduced that attempts to hinder Israel's resurrection. And the prophets called both Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar dragons or sea monsters. These nations are Satan's proxies to hinder God's redemptive plan. It echoes back to creation's fifth day, when God created something described as dragons or sea monsters, and it hints why it was included in the creation narrative. From creation's outset, there was an adversary intending to hinder God's redemptive plan. And in Psalm 74, we learn the sea monster Leviathan had multiple heads. In other words, it's not a real physical animal. It's a spiritual or demonic beast. To understand, Leviathan was the Hebrew name for the Canaanite dragon or sea monster called Lotan. It had seven heads, linking it to Revelation 13, where Satan is described as a seven-headed dragon that conjures another seven-headed dragon from the abyss, the deep, as his proxy to oppose God's redemptive plan by bringing eternal death. This dragon comes out of the place of the dead to bring as much death as possible. This proxy had 10 horns, linking it to Daniel 7, revealing that it is the fourth and final Gentile power, Rome, that opposes God's people. With these linkages, we see the importance of the dragons in Genesis 1. They anticipate spiritual opponents later revealed by the prophets. Interestingly, the introduction of these strange beasts coincides with Israel's exile from the land and captivity to Babylon, whose leader was called a dragon. Babylon was the first of the four world empires, and the last of which, Rome, finds its final manifestation in our age as the great opponent of God's people. It is a dragon with 10 horns. Thus, we have now learned that we have a redemptive advocate, Jesus Christ, who brings eternal life. And similarly, we have an adversary, Satan, and his earthly proxy, Rome, who intends to bring eternal death. These proxy nations were to judge Israel for her sins, yet we now understand that they were demonically animated, seeking eternal death of God's people. Daniel was thus warning of the danger of these nations, and John reveals their final manifestation, a demonic beast with 10 horns and 7 heads. Satan thus uses the nations of this world as his proxies to bring our eternal destruction. These demonic powers have their source in the deep, and that means the deep must be destroyed to eliminate its evil, destructive power. But God promises to destroy Satan and his dragon-like proxies, whether Egypt, Babylon, Rome, or any other nation bringing death. Isaiah promised it, and John saw its fulfillment in vision. It affirms that there has always been an adversary seeking to bring death to mankind, the pinnacle of God's creation. It began with the serpent in the garden, extending to Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, Herod, and to the seven-headed beast of the sea in Revelation 13. Each is a proxy for Satan, the dragon that brings death. It urges attentiveness against spiritual deception that brings death. Thus, even before discussing how the three spaces are eliminated, in just examining the firmament and the deep, we see three stories that signal that God will make a way, eliminating the bound so the dead could rejoin the living in resurrection. And amazingly, these stories reveal how it will be accomplished. God will raise up an appointed Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who called himself the Way. He will defeat the dragon-like demonic beasts, securing our redemption in resurrection. Death will no longer have power over us. If we wish to know when this new creation comes that eliminates the bounds and spaces, we should look to the new Redeemer Christ, the one who is uniquely different from earlier Redeemers. And when we examine Christ's birth, death, and resurrection, we see that Paul, in fact, signals the final new creation came in Christ. He does it by calling Jesus the last Adam, meaning the first man of the last creation. John also signals in his gospel that Christ's coming brings a new creation. He begins with "in the beginning," using the identical Greek found in the Septuagint of Genesis 1, the common Greek translation of his day. John also describes Christ as the Word made flesh, through whom everything was made, echoing God's spoken word in Genesis 1 that made everything. He further calls Christ light shining in the darkness, echoing the first day of creation in Genesis 1. So for Paul and John, Christ's advent brings a new creation. But John's new heaven and earth is envisioned at the end of time. How can that be? The answer is they are one and the same creation. It is inaugurated in Christ's advent and consummated in his parousia, meaning his return. And at his return, the present creation had passed away, Revelation 21:1, meaning in consummation. It's why Paul can speak of the present creation still passing away, 1 Corinthians 7:31. One could say it has already, but not yet, passed away. To better understand, consider the inauguration of a president or king. There is an inauguration day in which the candidate is granted full powers of the office, but he is yet to do anything. He hasn't subdued his opposition, taken dominion of the kingdom, or implemented any of his programs. It is at the end of his term in office that he hopes to have accomplished all of these things, meaning in consummation. And that's how we should view Christ's work. His inauguration was 40 days after his resurrection, when he ascended and took the throne. It is envisioned in Revelation 5, after which judgment falls on the wicked, in the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments of Revelation. These judgments subdue opposition, take dominion, and complete his program of redemption, including war with an adversarial dragon. Importantly, everything is already accomplished in Christ's first coming, in inauguration, but not in consummation until his second coming. It means redemption is accomplished in Christ. How? First, many have noted the parallels between creation's three spaces and the temple's three compartments. It's not coincidental. Both the temple and tabernacle were models of creation. Many commentators have noted that the creation story is written as if God is building or erecting a cosmic creation temple. Consider the parallels. The temple had a most holy place, the place of God's presence, a holy place where priests served, and an outer court where the spiritually dead could, through sacrifice, be reconciled to God. These spaces parallel the heavens, the place of God's presence, the earth, where man serves as priest, and the deep, the place of the dead. It suggests we should examine the temple, and when we do that, we learn the temple also had a firmament. The ancients believed the curtain, separating the most holy place from the holy place, represented the firmament. It's why cherubim were woven into it. They were the guardians to God's presence, echoing the cherubim guarding the entrance to Eden, the initial place of God's presence on earth. Cherubim were also present in Ezekiel chapter 10, in a vision of God in his throne chariot. The scene is complicated, but to understand, kings had mobile thrones, special chariots, when traveling throughout their realm. And that's what's pictured here, but it's a celestial chariot, making the picture more complex. And in this picture, Ezekiel signals God is abandoning the temple by mounting his chariot and riding off to heaven, portending Nebuchadnezzar's destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Now, for our purposes, the throne chariot had four cherubim to guard the way to God's presence, echoing the cherubim that guarded Eden, the initial place of God's presence. And Ezekiel saw a firmament over their heads. They were thus outside, guarding the way to God's presence. But in Revelation 4 and 5, the same living creatures are present before the throne and Lamb, not outside. John thus signals the firmament has been eliminated. How and when did this happen? At Christ's death, we are told the curtain separating the most holy place from the holy place was torn from top to bottom. Hebrews 10:20 tells us the separating curtain was Christ's body broken for us, establishing the way to God's presence. But strikingly, it is called a living way, restoring the living to the life-giver, Jesus Christ. It means that post-Christ's death, the most holy place and holy place of God's creation temple are one. The three spaces of God's cosmic creation temple have been reduced to two with the destruction of the firmament. Man as priest now stands in God's presence. Bound separating God and man has been eliminated. When we turn to Revelation 21, we are told there is no longer any sea, meaning the deep or the abyss. It seems it was destroyed in Revelation 20:14 when Hades, the Greek name for the place of the dead, was thrown into the lake of fire. Its destruction leaves only one space, no longer three. The bounds separating the dead from the living and the living from God are eliminated in Christ. It is reflected in Ephesians 4:8 and 9, where Christ descended into Hades, rescuing the captive dead, bringing them into heaven. It means the dead now live and dwell in the presence of the life-giver. It is redemption accomplished, and it is an incredible transformation of creation. God, who established order with three spaces, has, in orderly fashion, reduced the three spaces to one space that is described as 12,000 stadia by 12,000 stadia by 12,000 stadia, a huge number. It's code to show that God can now dwell throughout his creation without limitation. Before Christ, the place of God's presence was limited to the most holy place of the temple, only 10 cubits by 10 cubits by 10 cubits. But it is now expanded to include all creation. Again, it is redemption accomplished. A parallel picture is found in Revelation where God cleanses his creation temple. In Revelation 12, there was war in heaven, and Satan and his forces were thrown down to earth, cleansing creation's most holy place, the heavens. And in Revelation 20, 1 through 3, Satan is bound and thrown into the abyss, or the deep. It's a difficult picture, but John likely intends to signal that creation's holy place, the earth, has also been cleansed. With the destruction of Hades and the elimination of the sea, the deep, death is conquered and God's cosmic creation temple is fully cleansed. It's another picture showing how God transforms creation so he can dwell throughout, without the constraints that prior existed. And how mind-blowing! In the end, the dead rejoin the living, and the living rejoin the life-giver. That's the promised new creation. It is resurrection to eternal life with Christ, finally breaking forth in a day of eternal rest without evening or morning, beginning or end. Zechariah prophesied it at Christ's coming, saying in chapter 14, "On that day there will be neither sunlight nor cold, frosty darkness. It will be a unique day, a day known only to the Lord, with no distinction between day and night." Amazingly, those who accept Christ already live in resurrection, at least an inauguration. How? Our commitment to Christ is followed by water baptism, in which we are immersed in the waters of death, bringing death to the old carnal man, and raised from those waters in resurrection to newness of life in Christ. It shows that the hope of the ancients has been achieved in Christ. Now, we've covered a lot of ground, so let's close by boiling down to a few key points. First, The ancients conceived creation in a radically different way than we would. Which of us would envision creation as God building a temple or cathedral? But we now understand why. It is God's promise to redeem a people from death, securing them into His presence for an eternal Sabbath of rest. It should cause us to radically rethink our lives and our purpose here on earth, looking beyond life in this world to address critical ethical and existential questions, like, why are we here? And is there meaning to our brief existence? These are questions we spend far too little time considering. Yet that's where Scripture begins. Note how far off our understanding is from the author's intention, whose hopes were invested in a totally new world where life didn't simply end in death and uncertainty. It brings us to our second point, that the creation story is not the description of the physical origins of the current universe as we know it. One sees it in the clues left behind, such as heavenly bodies ruling, a seventh day without evening or morning, beginning or end, and creation of dragons in the sea. In our physical world, stars don't rule, there is no day without evening or morning, beginning or end, and dragons don't exist. They're mythological. It shows the author's perspective ranges well beyond the world we see, acknowledging a spiritual realm that already existed. And he is not alone. In Judges 5, Deborah similarly proclaimed, "From the heavens the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera." For the ancients, the spiritual existed and could be called upon for help. And the author is expressing the hope to connect with this realm, a realm free from the present world's crippling limitations, most notably death and decay. It has been accomplished in Christ and unexpectedly not only connects, but conflates our physical world to this spiritual world. The idea may seem odd, but consider Christ's resurrection body. While retaining its physical features like nail prints and its pierced side, it could appear or disappear and it wasn't subject to death or decay. So also with our resurrection bodies. Resurrection brings entrance into a radically new world completely different from the present creation, where the sun is replaced by God's glory, the stars by angelic powers ruling the celestial as we rule the terrestrial, and even the animals of this new creation provide warnings, with demonic birds in Revelation 18, a dangerous beast from the land, and satanic dragons from the deep in Revelation 13. Like the author, our focus should be upon our resurrection into this new creation, not our present existence in this current creation that is passing away. That we've already been spiritually resurrected is surety of our bodily resurrection at Christ's parousia. Resurrection changes everything. It brings a third point. The ancients believed entrance into this new world was secured through a Redeemer God would provide. And while we've barely mentioned Jesus Christ, His essential difference from all prior redeemers as a new spiritual man is intended to affirm that He secures our salvation, finally bringing an effective corrective against sin through impartation of His Spirit in us, enabling us to live faithfully. It brings a fourth point. While God has provided a life-bringing advocate in Jesus Christ to accomplish redemption, we are warned that there is also an adversary seeking to hinder that plan through our destruction. Envisioned as both a dragon and serpent, Isaiah reminds us that Satan has always employed earthly proxies to deceive people into spiritual death and its consequent eternal separation from God. Whether the serpent in Eden, Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, Herod, or Rome, whose shadow still outlines the world's most powerful nations, Satan has always had a proxy seeking to hinder redemption. Its recognition is essential to withstanding its deceptions. Finally, we can now see how creation assists us to understand God's redemptive plan. It is foundational, laying the groundwork for all that comes after. And of course, that includes the next narrative, Eden. Creation anticipates our role in the redemptive drama that begins in Eden. Creation sought purpose and meaning in our existence, and Eden provides both, purpose through work and meaning through relationship that the author sought in the creation narrative. And that means we are now ready to move on from creation to Eden. We hope our creation survey has proven insightful. For additional info, go to redemptivebiblestudies.com or visit us at medium.com. I'm Roger McCurdy, and I hope you'll join us for our next podcast on Eden. If you liked this podcast, please help by getting the word out to friends and family. God bless and keep you. Till our next podcast, thanks again for joining in.